8. May we thy precepts, Lord, fulfill and do on earth our Father's will as angels do above. Still walk in Christ the living way with all thy children and obey the law of Christian love. So may we join thy name to bless, thy grace adore, thy power confess, from sin and strife to flee. One is our calling, one our name, the end of all our hopes the same, a crown of life with thee. Spirit of life, of love, of peace, unite our hearts, our joy increase, thy gracious help supply. To each of us the blessing give, in Christian fellowship to live, in joyful hope to die. Amen. So we are moving on in the New Testament with New Testament story 79. I do apologize, there's a typo. It is Matthew 20, it's not Matthew 21:10. It's just Matthew 21. The 10 is left over from last week. So we are now departing from the parables of Jesus to the history of Holy Week. And of course, this is the pericope or the reading for Palm Sunday, because it is the account of Christ's triumphal entry. But your triple jeopardy question for the day is, what other church year day, what other day of the church year is the triumphal entry, the pericope, or the gospel? It's the gospel on one other Sunday besides Palm Sunday. It's not Ascension. I can understand the tie there. He's making a triumphal entry there too, isn't he? No, Easter is the resurrection accounts on the Gospels, right?
What about Jesus' baptism?
Jesus' baptism, no. You know, every once in a while on Jeopardy, everyone fails the triple Jeopardy answer. Ed's going to try one more time.
One of the last days in the church year, like starts in October time frame,
I think you're thinking along the right lines, but directly wrong and similarly close. It's the first Sunday of Advent. Jesus coming, Advent. Maybe asking questions like that will make you pay more attention to the liturgical calendar at the future times. But that comes to mind because I'm planning things in advance here, and I'm sort of in Advent in my planning. All right, so Matthew chapter 21. Matthew writes, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So let's take a look at this. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them. So, this is the last time Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And when was the first time Scripture records Jesus going to Jerusalem? At 12 years of age, right, for the Passover. And Jesus is there going with the Jews to Jerusalem for the last Passover that he will celebrate. And in remembrance, again, Why did the Jews celebrate the Passover every year?
Wasn't he presented at the temple as a baby?
Yeah, that's true.
That would have been the first time in Jerusalem.
We're going to have to take some points away. No, that's true. But I guess the recording of him, yeah. And that's an important event too, so I'm glad you had that in mind. Why was the Passover important? Why were they celebrating the Passover every year?
Salvation.
First reason is?
They were commanded.
God commanded them to do it. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper?
He commanded it,
right. And what event does Passover mark that God wants them to remember?
Called out of Egypt before the Exodus?
Yeah, it's the whole Israel captivity in Egypt saga. They were there for a long, long time. And the Passover marks the time when God heard the cries of his people and remembered his promises to his people. And that's the main point of the Passover. If someone made you a promise and 450 years had passed, you may well think, well, he's forgotten about his promise. But it's a wonderful lesson in the history of Israel that God is faithful to his promise and that his ways and his leading are not what we would expect. We're impatient people. We expect if God promises something that he should deliver it right away. But if the Bible and history teaches us anything, is to put away those notions of God. His plan does include us and every generation, but we are a self-centered generation that thinks that everything is based on us. We are no better and no worse than any other generation. And so we must think of salvation as a generational thing, that when God makes a promise, it's to that people and to the generations that follow. And that's why, again, modern history has made everyone short-sighted. A lot of churches look at what other churches are doing in order to quote-unquote grow, and they expect immediate growth. And so if they see someone growing, no matter what means, they hunger for that growth, and they follow those churches in the things that they're doing, and sometimes it's not a wise thing. Why do we keep the liturgy? Why do we worship primarily in the way that our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents worshipped?
The historical liturgy dates back centuries.
Well, again, it's because we are one with them. God's plan of salvation doesn't change generation to generation. God does not change from generation to generation. And although man may progress in his technology or temporal knowledge, or digress in those things, God remains the same. And that's the message of us hanging on to the liturgy. Do we want to be the same church as in the Old Testament or a different church? Do we want to be the same church as our grandparents? Because I've heard church leaders say, this is not your grandparents' church anymore. And I said, well, I guess I have to leave that. Because I believe that by God's grace, my grandparents were blessed and saved by that church. I don't want to be in a different church. So again, the teaching of Bible history is the consistency of God, the waxing and waning of the faithfulness of his people, which means that just as the sun sometimes is a new moon and you can't even see it, and it grows to be a full moon and then decreases to so that you can't even see it, that's how the church and faith is in history. Sometimes strong and sometimes almost all but disappearing. But the sun always is consistent. And the sun is the gospel. The sun is Jesus Christ. And we want to be a church that's in the light and not in the shadow of the earth. So Jesus and the pilgrims are coming from Jerusalem. And again, in this text, do you sense that there's an us and them? That there's, they drew near Jerusalem, and in verse 10, they come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Notice there are two parties of people in the text. There's the people in Jerusalem. Who are they? They're the people who live in Jerusalem and the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem besides Jesus. And who is Jesus coming to Jerusalem with?
His followers.
His followers, but they're not alone either. The pilgrims, those who were from Galilee. Every year they came down en masse. They came down together. And that's sort of nice, I mean, because they were tribes and families and kinsmen and fellow citizens. And in those days, was there a difference between church and state? Was there a separation? Well, in a way, the Romans sort of introduced that kind of idea. It was beginning to be that. But their government up there, in their Jewish government and King Herod were supposedly established by God. Church and state for Israel were the same thing. So they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Now, does the Mount of Olives ring any bells for you? Yeah, this was evidently a cool kind of oasis in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was this olive grove, so the Mount of Olives, and a place of richness and repose. Judas knew that he would be in the Mount of Olives and betrayed him to tell the temple guards or the guards that came with him to arrest him where he would be, because that's where Jesus went. It was their go-to place, no doubt. And it was probably a luxurious place, a Mount of Olives with olive trees. A grove of trees is always pleasant. And a place where they prayed and meditated and met. And so Jesus, when they get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So he gives them a mission. Why did they go into the village? By Jesus' word, right? Jesus is commanding them. And with the command is a promise. Immediately you will find a donkey tied. Now how does Jesus know that? It's certainly his omniscience. It doesn't mean that he made a deal with someone. I mean, people will always try to use a human explanation for the miraculous works of Jesus, but indeed, Jesus is showing his omniscience. And why does he give them, when he says, "Go and loose them and take them," what may be suggested? If someone was watching these disciples going up to a donkey that was not theirs and a foal that was not theirs, what might people imply? "You're stealing my donkey." It looks like thievery. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." In what sense is he using Lord? Could be God, the Lord, Yahweh. It could be that they are recognized disciples of Jesus and they know whose Lord he is. And isn't Jesus addressed by people that petition him, sometimes rabbi, sometimes master, but sometimes Lord? And this is a dignity of the Lord, the dignity of the Lord Jesus, that people understood him as at least a prophet, if not the prophet or the greater prophet that would come. And so he says to tell them, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. And how does Jesus know that?
He's omniscient.
He's omniscient, and he knows the power of his word. That when people hear the Lord hath need of them, then the one who's requesting or saying this is either a blasphemer who is misusing the name of the Lord, or he is someone on a mission that the Lord has sent them to. And these are Jews. Do they want to be on the Lord's mission or apart from the Lord's mission? Yeah, if the Lord has need of them, then go ahead and take them. And this is the charity that every Christian has when they understand that there is someone in need and the Lord wants them to help. Of course I will help. It sort of reminds me of some years ago, there was a young black man from the street that came into worship, and some of our members took an interest in them. I remember Justin and Dee Schwartz took him out for breakfast. I think they took him out and bought him some new jeans. And over a number of months, eventually, they found a way of reunited him with his family who was estranged down somewhere in the southeast and put him on a train or a bus and sent him home. Why do people do things like that? Because the Lord has need of them. There's charity in their hearts for those who are in need. And you can share amongst yourself times when a brother or a sister was in need and the brother or sister said, could you help with that? And the Christian, in knowing that the Lord has need of these things, was willing to sacrifice and do something at, you know, cost them time, money, or whatever for the sake of someone that the Lord has mercy on. I didn't see Dee. I didn't mean to embarrass you, Dee, if I did. I didn't see you sitting there. But it came to mind. So the Lord hath need of them. And again, this is the movement of the Holy Spirit in a believer's heart. Why do I do this? Because the Lord has need of it. It's in my sacristy prayer, I pray, because you have called me to be their teacher, and the people are in need of your teaching and instruction. Be with me with your Holy Spirit to help them and feed them. And that's that, and again, this is a beautiful way in which believers help each other because the Lord has need. We have needs, and it becomes the Lord's needs. And in that famous passage in Matthew 25 on Judgment Day, what does the Lord say to those who are saved? I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And what does the elect say? Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and in prison? Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. And so, you know, everyone who has received God's grace has God's grace not only for himself, but to be put in service to the Lord and his people. So the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. That's exactly what happened. Doesn't say it happened, but it must have, because he's on a donkey. And here we say why this is happening. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophet is saying, tell the daughter of Zion. Who's that? What's her name? Who's the daughter of Zion?
Zion represents the church, so the daughter of Zion will be the member of the church?
The offspring of the church? Why does Zion represent the church?
The holy mountain?
The dwelling place of the living God.
Yes? You're getting at it. Very good. Something is built on Mount Zion. Zion is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and it is the place where the temple is built. The place where God dwells, right? Because on the temple, his name is over the front door. There's not numbers like on our houses. We're all a bunch of numbers. Hi, I'm 2000 North York. Who are you? But some of us also have a name on the door, too. But God puts his name on the temple, and the daughter of Zion is those who are given birth in Zion, in Jerusalem. Now, who is that? Well, it's all who gather in the temple. It's all the children of that temple. And it is applying here to, I guess, a spiritual birth, right? Because not all of them are born even near Zion. Some of them are from tribes that are afar off. And yet the promises and the sacrifices of God's people take place staked to Zion. Zion is the place where the Father dwells with Mother Church. God the Father is there. And yes, Jesus is presented in the temple because he is of the people of Zion. He is circumcised on the eighth day and presented at the temple to be a son of the covenant, a son of God. So tell the believers, the daughter of Zion. Now, is everyone who is a Jew a daughter of Zion? No. Well, again, who among the descendants of Abraham or the descendants of Isaac or Jacob, the sons of Jacob, who among the descendants of Jacob, this Israel, is a daughter of Zion? So you got to be in the tribe of Levi. So it's in the genes. Kimberly. Yeah, it's those who are not just Jerusalem according to the flesh, which means being born as a son of Jacob or a child of Israel according to the flesh, but those who are circumcised of the heart, as Moses talks about being circumcised of the heart, which means being in a state of repentance, understanding sin and wanting that sin to be cut out. Being a repentant Jew that's awaiting the Messiah, those are the daughters of Zion. Why do the daughters of Zion, the Old Testament Jews who truly believed in Kimberly's word, why would they be seeking the king? And why would they be the only ones seeking the king?
Because he fulfills the promise.
Yeah, because they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the messianic kingdom. They're waiting for all of God's promises to be fulfilled when he sends the Messiah. The false sons of Jacob, the ones who are unbelievers, they're just living their lives. They're working the religion. The temple workers, and we can't be blanket about it and say they were all this way, but most of the temple workers didn't believe in a resurrection or afterlife. All they believed is that religion was something that's good for this life and had nothing to do with the life to come. Were they waiting for a Messiah? No, they were having their better life now. And who benefited most by having a temple in Jerusalem? The priests. The people worked, and out of their labor, they were supported and had the academic life. Now, we shouldn't fool ourselves. There was a lot of work being a priest, too. A lot of animals to slaughter at certain points of the year. But it also wasn't the day-to-day chore life of the farmer and agricultural worker, either. So say to the daughter of Zion, and again, God's word not only creates faith, but is always only directed to the people of faith. And I say that because it is wasted on those who have no faith. If people have no faith, God's word goes in one ear and out the other. It bounces off of them. It does them no good at all. And in fact, by their rejecting God's word, it probably makes their eternity worse than if they had never heard the word. Because to whom most is given, most is expected. So tell the daughter of Zion, behold, what you're waiting for is coming. Your king is coming to you. And Zechariah is one of the latter prophets, one of the last of the recorded prophets. But this was the job of all of the prophets from the days of the kingdom to the days of captivity and thereafter, to remind the people to get ready because the Messiah is coming. And if Israel had to wait 450 years for deliverance and to go into the land of Canaan, we should not think it weird that God made sinners wait for thousands of years before the great deliverance of the Messiah would come. Adam and Eve were waiting for his coming. And when their first son, Cain, was born, Eve evidently caught a glimmer and thought that perhaps that was it. So Zechariah, as a latter prophet, is doing his prophet thing, and this prophetic word that was given hundreds of years before is now given life and fulfillment in the days of Jesus. So behold, your king is coming to you. And again, it's a present tense. And remember, this was written 600 years before. And he's speaking to the people of his day, and he's saying, he is coming, present tense. But think of the Holy Spirit's life breathed on his word when the fulfillment is actually not in faith by future vision, but by faith in the vision that the people's eyes saw. He's here. What kings and priests had longed to see in generations past is being seen by the people of Jerusalem here and now. And I don't think even Spielberg or the great movie producers could match the thoughts that come to our minds when the Holy Spirit stirs the momentousness of this event, that what God had promised for so long is coming to fulfillment in the eyes of the people. Tell the daughter of Zion, wake him up. Tell him he's here. Behold, your king is coming to you, riding on a great steed, with a suit of armor that glimmers in the sun, bristling with crossbows and spears and arrows and appearances of force, with a cavalry on mighty steeds that could take on Alexander the Great's army. No, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey. It always, I ask that question all the time too, because it says that he's sitting on a donkey, a colt the foal of a donkey, and again, he's got two that are tethered, and it looks like he's sitting on the colt, the foal of the donkey, right? And why the lowlier horse? Why the smaller horse? Or it's not a horse, I'm sorry, it's a donkey. I'm not an agricultural person. I get confused very easily. Why two, and why is he sitting on the colt? Yeah, Kimberly's following down my primrose path that I was setting y'all for. He's not in his state of exaltation where you look at him and say, hey, there's the Lord. When Jesus comes again in glory on Judgment Day, every eye will behold him. And when every eye beholds him, what will the bearer of that eye say? That man is God. In his flesh, they will see God and they will all recognize that's God. And they will know it because of his flesh. They will see God in his flesh. His flesh will be the means by which they recognize and find God. That man is God, and he'll do what God and God alone can do, judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge all people. Nobody has the right to do that. No man does, but God does, and he will do it in Christ. That's the state of exaltation, where it is in the flesh of Christ that his divinity is seen. Is Christ in his state of exaltation in the church? You're onto it. Those are the kinds of... Yeah, he's in the state of exaltation in the church, and it is manifest. Did you know When they argued for the divinity of Jesus in the Council of Nicaea in 325. You guys know that history? The Arians were the heretics. Arius had promulgated a doctrine that said that Jesus was not God, but something less than God. The Arians were the ancient Jehovah's Witnesses. What the Witnesses teach now is what Arian had begun way back then. There is nothing new under the sun. But one of the primary arguments that Jesus is God and essentially God was Holy Communion. They argued, and no Arian doubted it or disputed it, that in the Lord's Supper, everyone receives the body and blood of Christ. And how can the body and blood of Christ be in more than one place at one time? It can't. But the fact that Jesus' body can be in more than one place in one time is a testament that he's not only true man, but true God, and it's his humanity in the Lord's Supper that proves to the Arians and against the Arians that Jesus is God. Do you follow the argumentation? It's sophisticated argumentation. But it's good. It's really a good argument. Is there any problem with the argument?
You don't believe what's happening in communion in the first place. It falls flat.
Yeah, you're getting right at it. That might be basing his deity on doctrine instead of the Word of God. It is better to base our arguments not on doctrine, which is taken out of the Word of God, but on the Word of God itself. And when they argued it, it was not their main argument. They did argue on the basis of Scripture, but it was one of the arguments from doctrine that supplemented that, that said, well, here's a practical application in our doctrine, right? But you're right at it with that. And we have to be cautioned to this day that we argue the orthodoxy of our church, the right teaching of our church, not on our doctrine. We teach this. But the Lord says this. Base it on the doctrine. I've learned that's one of my weaknesses. I'll go right to the doctrine because I'm a systematics guy from my seminary days. That was my main thing. But I've learned from brothers in the faith that it's not enough to say this is our doctrine. We have to know what Scripture that doctrine rests on and use the Scripture. Use the Scripture. Anything else? So this is a great point. So state of humiliation, Kimberly got us on the right path with that. But is there anything going on with the idea of these two donkeys and that Jesus is riding the new one?
Well, I'm struck by it saying, lay their clothes on them and set him on them. Yeah. It sounds like he's riding two horses.
Well, again, there's sort of you got to look at this cross-eyed because I get confused by that too. But why? I'm getting at the question, why the two? Whether he's on the colt, and it seems in part that it seems like he's riding the colt, and in another part it seems like he's riding on them. What I'm arguing here is that it's not important to pick one and the other, but it's important to say that there are two, and he's riding on both in a sense. Because what is Jesus establishing here this week? Why did the Messiah come? I don't know how to ask the question in a better way. What is Jesus coming to fulfill?
All the promises of the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay, Gordon's wait, he's waded his way through my fog and gotten to... Yeah, there's two testaments taking place here. There's an old one that's the mother of the New Testament. Remember, why did Jesus came? He came to fulfill the Old Testament, right? The children of Israel never fulfilled it because they all sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and it was a law covenant. Someone had to fulfill it, and once it was fulfilled, then the new covenant that God had promised in the Messianic age could come. So Jesus is here on two donkeys at the intersection between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he's riding both. Why? He's riding the Old Covenant because he has to fulfill it and put it away. You can't have a new covenant until the old covenant is put away.
Well,
And in the new covenant, who is the foal of the donkey, right? The new covenant has to come out of Jerusalem, doesn't it? It has to come out of Israel. Isaiah says that the tree of Israel would be cut down and a scion or a taproot would spring forth. What is it? It's Jesus. He's the new covenant. He's a Jew. He comes out of Judaism. He's the cult. He's right in the cult of the New Testament that God is establishing with the people. And what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, promise and fulfillment, but the Old Covenant is one based on the law, the Sinaitic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. It was a failed covenant. Not because God is unfaithful, but because his people are unfaithful. And what's the new covenant?
God does everything.
Grace. Grace. It does not lay upon us any requirement, but gives us faith to believe what God has done for us. Not what we do, but what God has done for us. If you are a child of the new Zion and the new covenant, whose works do you depend on to be saved?
Jesus.
And who else's? No one's. My good works are not part of the equation of salvation. Except that they are maybe something to do with the vision. They're the remainder. There's what's left over out of the equation of salvation, the good works that come out of it. So the cult is an important addition. The covenant work is taking place here, and we're in the transition of the two covenants. Thank God. We can eat bacon. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Therefore, Jesus and his command are responsible for what's happening here, right? If a believer does what Jesus commands him, it is a gift, and what happens from it is an effect of Jesus and his word. So they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Now, we could go for a little symbolism here. What does it mean to lay your clothes under Jesus?
You give him glory.
Well, clothes are something that covers us, right? There are things that cover us. They're called our vocations. I'm a pastor, you may be an engineer, whatever your calling in life is, you have these vocations. God gives you a set of commands and duties that you're supposed to do in your vocation. Remember in the catechism, what sins should I confess before the pastor? Here, remember your station according to the Ten Commandments, whether you are a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, servant. So our sins are done in our vestments, in our vocations. My pastor's sins are different than your layman's sins. But we all sin. And if God were to judge us based on our laundry, the condition of the vestments, the vocations we're wearing, how would we be judged?
According to what we're wearing.
Guilty.
Yeah, we all have stinking garments because we don't do what God wants us to do all the time. By his grace, sometimes we do. Good. That's great. If we do something according to the command of God, should we be patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh, what a good boy am I? That would be pride. I think we talked about that this morning. What should we say if we have done a good work?
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. He did it. He did it in me. He gets the glory, not me. And that's not just being some false sense of humility. That's faith. That's believing. The way it really is, but we don't, and we're stained with pride, and so our vestments and our clothing are stinking, and so if we think of it that way, why might we join the crowd in putting our clothing under him?
Would you be bearing your soul to the Lord?
Well, placing it under him makes him responsible for that. To be under the feet or to be under someone is to be under their authority. And so we as sinners confess our sins to Jesus and say, I have sinned against you. But we in the new covenant also say, would you please watch these for me, because that's why you came. And does Jesus take authority or responsibility for our sin? He does. That's what he did on the cross. He took authority for our sin as if he did it. And so, again, laying our clothing under Jesus would be us repenting of our sin to him, telling him, I have not fulfilled my vocation according to your precept and will. And maybe even sometimes when I've done the right thing, I've done it for the wrong reason or robbed you of the glory by my pride. And what part of our life is left unstained by that problem? None. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And this is the beauty of what Christ has come to do for us, and the example that's being set for us that we should rejoice in, that we have some place to divest our sin and place it under him, and he will take care of it. And if he takes care of it, what worry do we need to have over it? None. He's taken care of it. It didn't cost me anything. It cost him his life. But he paid it willingly in love for me. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, again under the feet of the two covenants, under the feet of Jesus riding on the two covenants. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, who are these multitudes?
His followers.
The pilgrims. These are the fellow citizens coming from the north. And there's evidently quite a crowd, not just the 12 disciples, but people in front of him and below him, and he's riding in the middle. Does that remind you of any parade configuration from the Old Testament? Yeah, there was a marching order in the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, right in the middle. And it's the same configuration in this parade configuration. So they went, and those who followed cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this is the Psalm 118, that was traditionally sung by the pilgrims as they came into Jerusalem. And we must understand that tradition as anticipating this fulfillment, and that this fulfillment is what that psalm and the reason the pilgrims sang that generation after generation is for, and it's all coming to a head and a point and a crescendo with Jesus there. And we should we go over this on Palm Sunday. What does Hosanna mean? Save. Hosa. Hosa is to save. And Hosanna means do it now. It's an emergency. It's an intensifier. So Hosanna says, hurry up and save. It's got to be now. Hosanna to the Son of David. We don't have time to go into the significance, but we know the significance. Born in Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, and of the descent of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord's name is draped upon him. He is the fulfillment of everything, every promise that the Lord God had made in the Old Testament. Hosanna in the highest, which means save me in the uttermost. Save me from the worst things that stand against me. And of course, we've been talking about putting garments and sin under Jesus, and that is our greatest need. And the highest salvation that God works for us. And it would happen 5 days hence. 5 days on Friday after this Palm Sunday, this salvation would be accomplished for us and all the world. Well, what's the significance of a tree? By a tree, sin came into the world. So there's a lot of ties. We could do a whole theology about trees here, and probably palm trees. And again, this is where, you know, on Palm Sunday, many churches save the palms that are passed out to the people. And they burn those palms. Some of them don't do it literally, but figuratively. Burn the palms of Palm Sunday to apply the ashes of Ash Wednesday, to unite, sort of unite that whole thing. But again, I would link trees with the idea of repentance again, that from a tree Satan overcame us, and by the tree of the cross Jesus would overcome him on Good Friday. Okay. I think our time is about up, so God bless you. Have a good week.